According to a 2010 national survey, 78% of Americans claim to know the Bible well. When asked, have you heard the phrase John 3:16, 54% said yes. And when asked what it means, the most common answer was a rural phone number. 86%, however, were sure that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in Scripture. Now, how do people not know John 3:16 is in the Bible, but they do know that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible? Maybe the Book of Assumptions, but certainly not in the Bible. So my question to you this morning is this: does God help those who help themselves? And before I get started, let me tip my hand. This is a two-part sermon. We're going to kind of introduce the subject today. But the answer is no, at least not in the way that our culture and most of us tend to think about it. There are a few ideas that are more in conflict with the basic truth of the gospel, but few that have gained greater traction in our culture than this idea that if we do our part, then God owes us his part. So why is this so? Why do so many Christians believe this? Well, primarily because the self-help literature that's existed in the United States over the last 75 years actually teaches this. Now, the first American self-help book was written by Benjamin Franklin, and it was called Poor Richard's Almanac, first version 1733. And in it, Franklin shares this vast wealth of practical information that he had gathered in his lifetime: how to cook a meal, how to fix a wagon wheel, how to read weather patterns, how to plant crops, etc. But around 1900, the self-help industry in the United States transformed itself from something just practical to something rather philosophical and speculative as well. And they began dealing with topics like how to improve relationships, how to get rich, how to find true happiness, how to build self-esteem, and self-helpism's greatest contribution to culture, how to pick up women. Boom. So in 1904, Bruce McClelland wrote the book entitled Prosperity Through Thought Force. This is the earliest known book to talk about the power of positive thinking. Interesting that the power of positive thinking emerged purely and simply as a way of getting rich. Now, the most famous American self-help book ever written was written in 1937 by Napoleon Hill, and it's called Think and Grow Rich. It's one of the top five best-selling books of all time in the United States, even today. It set the stage in terms of format and approach for virtually every other self-book that has ever been written. And it combines the power of positive thinking with this conviction that we must take control of our own destiny. It's up to us to decide just how high up the ladder we will climb and to trust God in this pursuit because, as we all know, God helps those who help themselves. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the three basic premises that underline the philosophical self-help movement in the United States. And all three of these concepts basically contradict Scripture. Now, I say in the United States because if you took any of these books and gave them to somebody in the Congo or gave them to somebody in Papua New Guinea, it wouldn't work. Only in the United States does this work, and it doesn't work nearly as often as the experts tell us it does. Principle number one, dream the big dream, which basically requires you ask the question, what is it I want? Do I want a dream house? Then I should begin visualizing that it's mine. Do I want a nice retirement portfolio? Then I should begin seeing it as already being there. Do I want a trophy wife? Do I want a financially secure husband? Do I want a Porsche? Fill in the blank. If I can conceive it, I can achieve it. Self-helpism, however, never passes judgment on any dream. It could be the stupidest or worst dream in the world, but we'll help you get it because that's what we're here to do. And the bottom line is God will help you overcome your inadequacy because that's what he's here to do. Scripture teaches us something completely different in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his plan in all that you do and he will direct your paths. In other words, if we seek God's plan for our lives, if we trust that he will bring that to pass, then God will help those who seek his plan, but he has no responsibility for people that are seeking their own plan. Scripture doesn't tell us that we should dream a big dream. Scripture tells us that we need to figure out what God's doing and join him in that. We get it completely reversed, because rather than seeking God's will, we ask God to bless our plan as we conceive it or as we desire it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, then trust that God will provide for all of your other needs." From Jesus' perspective, there's nothing wrong with dreaming a big dream. The question is, whose dream is it? Is it your dream that our culture has helped you concoct for yourself that you think will bring you happiness? Or is it God's dream for which he designed you and created you, and is that what you are pursuing? Now, I know as a father that children sometimes want things or dream things or desire things that aren't necessarily helpful or healthy for them. And as a parent, I had to on occasion for some of my teenage children say, "I don't care how wonderful this seems to you." The answer is no, because it's not going to produce the positive result that you desire. Part of my responsibility as a parent to say, "I love you far too much to let you do that." Which I can remember the first time I said it to one of my children, and they go, "I know that's supposed to sound good, but that doesn't make sense to me." So I had to explain it to him. If I loved you any less, I'd let you do this stupid thing. But because I love you and care about you, the answer is no. And he says, that's part of the tip, that's two-thirds of my children. He said, "I guess that makes sense, but I still want to," he kept arguing, "I still want to do this." In fact, this is my youngest son. My youngest son wanted to go to Alabama on spring break his senior year with some of his not very responsible high school friends. So his proposal was, we let him go with six other high school boys in a car down to Alabama for a week and assume that this is a great and wonderful thing. Would you have let your kids do this? Okay. So the good news is Ian still jokes about it and says, "You would have been really bad parents if you let me go." Okay. From God's perspective, the problem with self-help books is that we don't often know what we need or what's good for us. All we know is what we want. That's the one thing we're clear on. We're not so clear on, well, what's the best thing for me to do? What about you? What are your dreams? What is it that you're pursuing? What is it that keeps you up awake at night, or that when you're daydreaming during the day, this is what I got God to provide for me? And if you're honest with yourself, would it be what God actually has decided is best for you and is his plan for you? Or would it more reflect the values of our culture or your peers? Principle number two. After you've dreamt the big dream, then number two, we're supposed to consult the gurus. We call it self-help, but they really ought to be called pay the experts books. The section shouldn't say self-help. It should be pay somebody else for the advice section. And there are so many experts out there. I don't know if you've noticed it. In any given field, everybody's got an opinion, and they're all competing with each other. But you got to catch them quick, because they are here today and gone tomorrow. But you can rest assured that they are experts. And how do we know that? Because their publisher says so. Now, if we contrast this principle of consult the gurus with Proverbs 3:5, which says, "Do not depend on human understanding," which is a Hebrew idiom, by the way, which literally means do not be impressed with somebody else's view of themselves. That's kind of a great concept, isn't it? Don't be impressed with somebody else's view of themselves. It's important to understand that a person we call an expert really knows only about 5, 7, 10%, maybe a maximum of 20% of what there is to know in their field. And the doctors, but I don't mean medical doctors, I mean PhDs, or experts, they don't know everything, but they come across as if they know everything. Self-help experts may have learned a little bit more than you about their topic, but they don't know it all. And because they're human beings, their knowledge is limited. And because they're human beings, their knowledge is flawed. Now, it seems to me like I've read these excerpts to you before in some other sermons, so enjoy these again. John B. Watson is a very influential psychologist and child-raising expert in the 1920s. He was considered the preeminent person in his field, one of the leading psychologists in the world of his day and a highly respected expert on the subject of raising children, according to Atlantic Monthly, a godsend to parents. In Parents Magazine, which I didn't know existed that far back, every intelligent parent should be required to read this book, and on go the accolades. Now, this is chapter one. There's a sensible way to raise children. Treat them as if they are young adults. Dress them, bathe them with care and circumspection. Tend to their physical needs, but let your behavior towards them always be objective and firm. Never hug or kiss them. This is where we went wrong, dear. Never let them sit on your lap. If you cannot resist, then go ahead and kiss them lightly on the forehead, but only at bedtime. And let me quote again. Every parent should be required to read this book. I don't know. Okay, so be careful that you never do more than shake their hands during the rest of the day. Now, you may give them as much as a pat on the head if they've excelled at some extraordinarily difficult task, but merely congratulate them under all other circumstances. Okay, so now this is chapter two. If you do not have a nurse in whose care you may leave the child, then put it, and by the way, throughout the book, a child is always referred to as it, put it out by itself in the backyard for most of the day. Begin this procedure before the child reaches the age of one. Build a fence around the yard to reassure yourself that no danger will be encountered, and dig holes in the yard so that upon learning to crawl, the child must master the skill of pulling itself in and out of whatever it's gotten itself into. It's very important that your child learn to master difficulties away from your watchful eye. Now, if you're too tender-hearted and you can't resist watching your child, then make yourself just a little peephole in the wall so that the child cannot see you watching it. None of you feel guilty that you weren't raising your children right? Now, you have to assume back in 1928, at least somebody read this and went, this doesn't quite sound right, don't you? I mean, not everybody could have bought this hook, line, and sinker. Now, they must have been encouraged when they noticed that their neighbors were digging holes in their backyard, though, right? And when they read the dust jacket cover that says, this is a leading expert in the field. Plus the fact it sold 100,000 copies in its first month. 100,000 copies in the first month. That'd be like selling a million copies today. It's like John Grisham books. Now, to be fair, there are some healthy suggestions in the book. I read about half of it a couple years ago, and I thought, well, some of this isn't so bad. But much of it is so laughable. I mean, it's painful. But here's the bottom line. In the self-help industry, in terms of telling you emotional, speculative, and philosophical things, today's pearls get trampled under the feet of tomorrow's swine. Because it only takes about 75 years for what seems so right and good in the culture 75 years ago to seem kind of goofy today. And you can actually perform this test. You could go find any self-help book that was written before World War II and show it to your children. So this would get them back three or four generations, and they would go, who believes this stuff? No wonder I'm so messed up. It's just amazing the stuff that was out there. And 75 years from now, our great-grandchildren will be wondering the same thing. Now, research shows that 0.5% of all self-help books have ever had their results checked or verified. And the only checking or verification that ever occurs is by the author. So the author is the one who says, thousands of people have made millions of dollars off of my program. Research actually says that in self-help books that are trying to help people become rich, only about 1% to 2% of the people actually become rich. Do you know what percentage of the people become rich in the population without help of self-help books? 1% to 2%. Actually, they have a very poor success rate, as if seven simple steps can transform anybody's life radically. So God has given us this plumb line with which to evaluate human wisdom, and it's called the Bible. And its wisdom doesn't change 75 years from now, and it won't change 75,000 years from now. And God lived it out himself in order to demonstrate and validate its truth. principle number three. After we have dreamt the dream and consulted the gurus, then we need to awaken the giant within. We need to tap into our potential. If we can put our mind to it, then we can achieve it. If you can conceive it, you can achieve it, whatever it is. Do you know who it, does anybody remember who it was who quoted this very famous phrase in the 90s, awaken the giant within? He was the single most popular self-help guru in the United States during all of the 1990s. He sold more books, was on more infomercials, supposedly helped more people achieve their dreams than anybody else. Anybody know who it was? Who? Tony Robbins. Awaken the Giant Within. Did anybody read this book? No wonder we're all here in Ottawa still. This just proves the point. This guy was the hottest thing in the self-help industry, and he's so yesterday now. He teaches this principle that every single person has unlimited potential to accomplish anything you want. Don't you feel your unlimited potential surging in you right now? Do you have unlimited potential? Dave, if you really put your mind to it, could you paint a masterpiece painting that would end up in the Louvre in about 20 years from now? You could buy the frame. So, Kate, if you worked as hard as you possibly could and you were in your prime, would you be as good as Michael Jordan was in his prime? Okay, I can't even think of the number of things that I couldn't do, even if I put my heart and mind to it. Now, I understand that a book entitled No, You Can't Have It All is not going to sell very well. No, you can't have it all. That's the book that I could write, but it wouldn't sell. In his book, Unlimited Power, Tony Robbins says this: yes, you can do and have and achieve and create anything you want in life. I, Tony Robbins, have proven it. In his book, Awakening the Giant Within, he says, my quest in life has been to convince every person to discover and use his unlimited power that sleeps within. The resources we need to turn dreams into reality are slumbering within each one of us, and each one of us can do anything we want to if we put our heart to it. It is, in fact, our birthright. What a bunch of slackers we are, right? There is an attractiveness to half-truth, isn't there? I mean, there's enough truth and a half-truth that your brain goes, well, that's true. And then the lie part of it feeds what you want to be true. And so half-truths work better than just about anything on that basis. The basic approach to self-helpism, or God helps those who help themselves, is what I might call the 80-20 rule. And the 80-20 rule says that if I work really hard, if I contribute my 80% to what I want, and God sees that I'm really serious about it, then God is required to kick in the next 20, 30, or 40% to get me to the finish line, to get me over the hump, for me to achieve my dreams. And the painful reality is the average American Christian, not just non-Christians, the average American Christian actually thinks this way. Now, here's sometimes the way we think it. If I read my Bible more, God will put out more. If I pray more, God will answer my prayers more. But we also think it just simply, you know, I want to have a nicer car, I want to have more money, I want all kinds of this, that, and the other. And so if I do my part, then God will see that I'm being faithful and He will give it to me. Now, I like to think of what I call the 30-10-60 principle. I'm sorry Sarah Gollier isn't here because I stole this from, apparently this is home decorating theory. You have a primary color that's 60%, a secondary color that's 30%, and an accent color that's 10%. Has anybody ever heard this before? I like the percentages. So here's how I think about it. Step number one, we study and pray. We try and discern what is God's plan for our lives. We know who we are. We know how we're gifted. We know what our talents are. We know what our experiences and backgrounds are. We know what our limitations are. And in that context, we discern what God wants to do with us, both today and in the future. Step number two, we kick in our 10% of obedience, 15%, 20%, whatever. The numbers aren't magic. We kick in our obedience, which means we take what we're confident that God's telling us to do, and we do it. We step out in faith, and we live in the confident trust that if we are patient, that God will bless his plan. Not our plan, but bless his plan. And the remaining 60% is all on God, because God is in control. And if we listen to God and are obedient to God and do what God tells us to do, God blesses us. But God doesn't bless our plan, God blesses his plan. If you hear nothing else I'm saying today, I know I'm beating the same drum. All of us are guilty of wanting what we want and then trying to foist it on God and making it partially his responsibility to make it come true for us. If we were to spend half as much time trying to figure out what God wants for us and what God designed and created us for and seeking God out on that, it would make such a radical difference, not only in our life, but in our general happiness in life. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 20 through 21 says this: gather all the advice and instruction you can, read all the self-help books you want, and you will benefit from that wisdom all the rest of your life. But remember, you can make all the plans you want, but it is still the Lord's plan that will prevail. So the question I'm asking you this morning is, to what degree are you seeking God's plan for your life? How much time and energy are you spending in seeking God out and seeking what he wants to do with you, and how committed are you to doing that? Napoleon Bonaparte had an 80-20 approach to life. When he was sweeping across Europe, he said, God is on the side with the largest artillery. And then he got beaten down and thrown on the island of Elba, which he then escaped. And the French people put him in charge again. It's one of the most amazing things in all of history. And then he got beaten again and sent back to Elba. And as he was dying, he was quoted as saying, man proposes, but God disposes. We plan, but God is the one who decides what's going to happen. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the apostle says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life after all? Nothing but a morning mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or even live. So, here's the big question for all of us, including me today. How well do I know the mind of God? What am I doing that enables me to know what his thoughts are, what his values are? Because at the very top is, what does God value? Then below that is, how well do I know what God wants to do with me? What has he created me for? How has he designed me? What are my skills, talents, and abilities? What do I bring to the table? And based upon God's values and God's plan and design for me, then what am I doing about it? Now, the reality is, all of us have some conviction as to what God wants to be doing with us, and we're not really doing it. We're doing some of it, but we're not doing all of it. So our obedience is kind of wishy-washy at best. And so we're still in the business of saying, God, you know, I didn't study for this test. Please help me do well on it anyway. God, I know I haven't really sought you out in prayer or spent much time and energy thinking about you, but I got a real problem right now. So I promise that I'll do this if you'll do that. Or, God, I just really need this. I really want this. So please come through for me, and I'll do what I need to do my part. And on we get caught in this cycle. And we're going to talk about how to break free from it next time, but this is what I want you to understand. All of us are guilty of doing this. All of us are guilty of trying to manipulate God, and all of us buy in on one level to this concept of God helps those who help themselves, which is not in Scripture. God helps those who seek him out and follow his plan. God is not in the practice of blessing our plans. Does that make sense? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you that so many things are clear in Scripture. Every now and then we go, gee, I wish you'd covered this subject. But there are so many that are so clear, and we're not happy about it. We're not happy that that we know what we should be doing, but we don't want to do it. we're not happy that we're clear that some of the choices we're making or the things that we desire are not your best for us, and we're not happy about it. Father, help us to find joy in what brings you joy. Help us to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life and discovering what you designed us for and what you're calling us to, because this life is a blink compared to the next life. Help us to prepare ourselves for eternity by seeking your plan in the present. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.